Let's open our Bibles again to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. This time starting at verse 14. You know, as a worldview, as a religion, or as a truth claim, Christianity has many credentials and accolades. Its integrity as a system of thinking, as an explanation of reality, has made it a major world religion. It's gained educated followers from every nation of the world, from every stratus of society, even from among some of its previously strongest critics. The facts of the Christian faith are historically valid. There is evidence that supports it. It stems from firsthand coherent testimony. It's not secondhand, it's not gossip. The message that Jesus and his apostles taught unveils a plan, a divine plan that spans from eternity past to eternity future. It builds a logical and sustainable hope for a human soul. It explains both the present life and the life to come and ties them together. The Christian faith has given birth to most of the excellent ethic that we see here in Western society. If we look at where our love of mankind comes from, we trace it back to the teachings of Jesus. Jesus' teachings in the New Testament balance justice and mercy. They promote love for God and love for man, deepen faithfulness in families, advance concern even for enemies. Who else does that? Arguably, Christianity has shaped Western society more than any other teaching, more than any other force, bringing with it an industrious work ethic, but also a love of the natural world to preserve it as well. It brings with it order and justice, truth and education, invention, and yes, even science, born in the cradle of Western civilization shaped by Christianity and Judaism, which has given us an understanding of a universe that is controlled by one God, and therefore the laws of nature work. They sustain in order the way the world runs. It's no wonder the Bible has withstood its many critics, silencing many of them as they've come to understand what the Bible actually teaches, and it challenged their own faith system. With many others, it converted them, and critics became outspoken proponents of Christianity because they saw their criticisms were not valid. Christianity has been able to retain its evangelistic enthusiasm for 2,000 years because as new minds come to understand it, those minds are convinced, they realize this is a message that has to get out to everybody in the world. It has crossed through centuries and across hostile borders. There are, of course, many critics of Christianity. They've criticized the supernatural elements of the Bible, thinking that those supernatural elements are incompatible with a modern world of science. They are not. They criticize the creation and flood accounts in Genesis as if there has been provided a better explanation as to how all of this came to be, and chance is not an explanation. They criticize the exclusive claims of Christianity, but what would you expect from the truth except exclusivity? They criticize some of the actions of God recorded in Scripture as if God was immoral for doing them. They criticize what they think are contradictions in the Bible. Usually the study behind such accusations is not all that much. The church has long known of these criticisms. And she has thoroughly, and I think decisively, responded to each and every one as they've come up generation to generation. Books, sermons, scholarly responses have all been published calling attention to the arbitrary nature of many of the criticisms of Christianity, or the circular reasoning of others, or the misinformation of most criticisms. In short, the best shots against the Christian faith are not all that persuasive, for they either lack a valid starting point or fail to establish a certain test of truth against Christianity. We continue to maintain that though Christians and the church by no means are perfect and have made many mistakes, some of them being dreadful mistakes, Jesus is perfect and His Word is perfect. And arguments against wrong actions by Christians or churches are not valid arguments against Jesus. So we should all be listening to Him better, including His own church. Most people, I think even many Christians, are surprised to know how many thousands of works have been published to advance evidence and truth about Christianity and to refute criticisms against it, whether they come from ancient Greek philosophical criticisms or modern scientific criticisms. If you can think of a criticism against Christianity, I guarantee you someone has written a book about it. Most are only aware of what seems to pop up as bestsellers in the Christian bookstores. More recently, over the last several years, really not this year or the year before, but before that, was the Da Vinci Code and caught the world by excitement, saying, wow, is this stuff really true? But those kinds of things that the author talked about had already been refuted many years before he even made it popular. There's so many more works that have been written to help with lesser-known criticisms and questions that skeptics have today. The startling truth is that most skeptics of the Christian faith, certainly the ones that I have talked to or read about over 30 years as a Christian, are shockingly sheltered from evidence. They don't know very much at all about these books and these works that have been written to refute the things that they think are conclusive against Christianity. How could that be? How could a literate, educated society that has now the internet, not to mention some of the best libraries, if not the best libraries in the world, fail to research, know, and understand all of that evidence that's already there? It appears that in most cases, people just don't want to know. That's not hard to believe. We see that in politics. We tend to want to listen to the people that agree with what we already think, right? I don't want to listen to somebody that disagrees with what I think in politics. I want to hear someone get me all excited about my political point of view. Well, this is true in many other areas of belief as well. People tend to turn their ears toward what it is they want to be true. They're content, therefore, to bellow their disagreements against Christ and the Bible and then hide behind their misinformation and their circular reasoning. Yet for those who are willing, Christianity can be examined. Jesus is an open book. And he can be found to be true. Today, we're going to do some of that. We're going to open the Bible here to John 7, and we're going to study a portion of teaching that Jesus gave. We're going to find here two common criticisms that are leveled against the Christian faith even today, for they both were leveled against Jesus when he was alive. And so we'll be able to listen to how Jesus handled those criticisms and translate it and relay it to our situation today. I'm not sure we're going to get to both criticisms today, but we'll certainly get started. John 7, verses 14 through 24. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This passage, beloved, is rich with instruction and teaching. I want you to go back to verse 14 to gain a little bit of the context of this encounter. It says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach." So in the previous 13 verses that we saw last time, we saw that Jesus did not take the advice of his unbelieving brothers. He did not go up to the Feast of Booths, or also called the Feast of Tabernacles, in public with them in their caravans that traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem. But he decided to wait and go up quietly and secretly. We found out because the Jewish leaders in Judea were seeking to kill him. Last time we documented all of this hostility towards Jesus. The Feast of the Booths was important to our Lord. He was a Jew, and so he did go up as the law of Moses commanded him to do as a faithful Jew. This feast was a seven-day feast, had a special activity on the eighth day as well. Somewhere in the midst of that, the term in Greek doesn't mean it was exactly in the middle, but somewhere in the middle of the feast, Jesus emerged from his secrecy. He comes out of wherever he was, probably a booth that he had put up as well, to obey the instructions of that feast. He ascends the Temple Mount, as it says. He goes into the enormous temple area there, where there would be tens of thousands of Jews from all around the world gathered. And right there, in the midst of that, he begins teaching. That's not unusual for a rabbi to teach in that situation. He's right in the middle of the celebration, at a time where everyone is gathered, it's crowded, it's packed, and he decides to go into the middle of it and begin teaching. We're not told what he taught. At this point, that's not important, just that he was teaching and that he was doing it publicly. Teaching was always important to Jesus. His disciples were well-taught people. Teaching has always been important to the Christian faith, and here we see Jesus doing that. We need to remember in evangelism that it's not just sharing four quick points to people and pressuring them to make a decision. Jesus would teach and teach and teach people till they came to understand and came to believe. And we need to not divorce teaching and Bible study from evangelism before they go together. I think evangelism works best when people are well taught from the Bible. In this encounter in the temple, we see how Jesus answered his critics, skeptics of him, his words, his teaching, his ministry, all of it. And I think that the criticisms here can be boiled down to two major areas. They doubted his teaching and they doubted him. And so he has an answer for those who doubt Christian teaching, and Jesus has an answer for those who find fault with Jesus himself. We're going to look at those two objections. First, an answer for those who doubt Christian teaching and the Bible. Please look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" It's obvious that he was a learned man from his teaching. That wasn't in question. The only question was, how did he get that way? He's not an educated fellow. So at this point, you might think that the Jewish leaders would have marched right up to him, right in the middle of the temple, and seized him, arrested him, taken him off, had a mock trial, and killed him right then and there. But they didn't do that. That's not what happened. It probably needs a little bit of explaining. It seems that Jesus had calculated that he would not be arrested before the time he knew he was supposed to be arrested. Remember, he was on God the Father's clock, and he knew the time he would offer his life for the world. He must have reasoned there are two places he'd be safe. Obviously, one of them in hiding, where they couldn't find him. If you can't find him, you can't arrest him. But the second would be right in the midst of the giant crowd. Why there? Because the leaders still had to maintain a semblance of justice. We know that even at the time of Christ's trials, they tried to present it as if evidence was being brought forth and they were going through proper procedures and all of that. They couldn't give the crowds and the people an idea that they just were totally corrupt and they did whatever they wanted and they just grabbed people and executed them. People would get upset with corrupt leadership, as we're seeing in the world today. So Jesus senses here in the middle, he is safe, even here with the open crowd, maybe even especially because of the open crowd. And as he teaches, there's a typical reaction to him. We've seen it in different forms, different places throughout his ministry. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people were amazed at his teaching, it says in Matthew 7, because he was teaching them with authority and not like their scribes. Something about the way he spoke, how he put the authority back on himself. I say to you, they were not used to being taught that way. How could a man have authority in and of himself? And they were amazed at that. Well, here they're amazed at his teaching also, but it's a little differently. It's about how he got educated or how he got learned since he had not been educated. And so they ask about that. Now here's a common man, 30-year-old man. He's from Nazareth, that is known. Nazareth is not a prominent place at all. It's a small little town of little significance in those days. And right there in Jerusalem were gathered, particularly at the feast time, all of the greatest rabbis, all the most learned men who'd studied Ezra and studied the rabbis from Ezra down to their day, could quote them extensively. They knew the law. They probably spoke with the best language skills, probably the best debaters. Jesus had no formal education. I mean, nobody takes a kid and sends them to Galilee for education. You'd send them to Jerusalem. Remember the Apostle Paul said he was trained as a Pharisee under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Came from Tarsus for that purpose. Yet here Jesus is, and their question reveals that they hear a very learned person. He's teaching the law of God. He's teaching the scriptures. It's with such breadth of understanding, great illustrations. He obviously grasps the whole of it and the parts of it, and he's teaching them, and they're just amazed. How did he get that way? That's what astonishes them. So the obvious question everyone has is, where did this man get educated? What rabbi, what school was he a part of? Now you need to understand too, and this isn't too hard to understand because we're like this today. It was the typical way of the rabbis to establish what they were teaching as true by appealing to who? To the rabbis who'd gone before them. There was great Rabbi so-and-so from 3 centuries ago and Rabbi so-and-so from 2 centuries ago. And you could quote them and see that the things that you're saying now line up with those great minds in the past. Many today, their research papers in college are not considered good unless they interact with the literature on a subject and show breadth of understanding and knowledge, can quote them and show how their conclusions in the present fit in with all of that. That's our way of thinking as well. They would quote the previous teachers to show they were in line with them. Great minds think alike. If you did not substantiate your teaching from previous opinions, it would appear you're a bit pompous, too independent, just kind of coming up with your own ideas and expecting everybody to fall in line behind you. And so if you couldn't find anyone of weight who would agree with you from the past, why should anybody listen to you now? If you're out there on your own, then you're a nobody. Well, this naturally leads Jesus to explain the source of his education and knowledge. Notice verse 16, he gives an answer. It's a specific answer to their question. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine." See, I'm connected. I go back to something. "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." That's different. They're not used to hearing that. He's not quoting another rabbi. "This is the origin of my teaching," Jesus says. "It comes straight from the one who sent me to you. I'm like an apostle relaying a message. I'm like an ambassador who comes with a message. I didn't invent a religion and some teaching. I haven't come with an overactive creative mind to start a cult. I haven't got carried away with enthusiasm to make people excited for one generation and then it'll die out because it doesn't have any substance to it. I was taught this, it's truth, I have a teacher, I listen to my teacher, and I'm here in the temple of God, to proclaim his message. I was sent by him. I'm relaying what he gave me." By the way, this harkens back to chapter 5 and verse 19, if you want to just turn back there to remind you what we learned before. Chapter 5, verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son, that is the Son of God, can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you may marvel. I'm connected to the Father, Jesus said. I watch the Father, I imitate the Father, I do what he said. Now he's saying the teaching that I have is his. So this is a claim. He's claiming that he is taught by God, that God gave him the message, the eternal Father in heaven gave him the message, and now he is giving it to them. That's the source. He's not on his own. But how can someone know that Jesus is telling the truth? They can't see the Almighty God. They didn't hear the exchange of teaching from the invisible eternal God to the Son of God. They just hear and see this 30-year-old man, this rabbi, making startling claims in the temple. Now, what follows here, I think, is enormously helpful. I think, and I just believe this is one of the most profound statements that Jesus made in all of the Gospels. It's so helpful. Jesus' answer here in verse 17 to them is an answer that we should understand and an answer we should give to skeptics of Christian teaching, and in particular, the Bible, which obviously is the source of Christian teaching. Look at verse 17. Here's his answer. If anyone is willing, please notice how universal that is, if anyone is willing to do his, God's will, look at those next three words. He will what? Know. Now, knowing is important. And here Jesus is giving a way to know. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God, in other words, true, this is of God, or whether I speak for myself and disregard what I have to say because I'm just relaying my own message. This is so important for apologetics and for folks to understand. I pray that God will help explain this to you as I'm talking here, because it's such a vital truth. The question of ultimate truth will not be decided with endless debating based on previous rabbis or on previous philosophers or on previous teachers or whatever. You can spend your time doing that. Nothing wrong with doing that. You can argue about them, read about them, study them, look at them. But you will never find anything in that process strong enough to rest your mind on with certainty. Basing your opinion on the collective opinions of others never gives certainty. You may feel confident for a while. You may feel you're learned because you got lots of people in your camp who agree with you. But when you're honest in your heart, you'll say, what if they're all what? Wrong. Human nature has a way of believing lies and believing what they want to believe. What if they're wrong? You will never know for sure that way. You don't know the truth through that. And you won't know the truth through that because, listen, there is something wrong with us. There's something wrong with you. You have to come to grips with that first before you can get certainty of truth and know the source of teaching. Please notice, Jesus does not say, you will know the truth after you have studied all of the evidence and made the right conclusion. Why didn't he say that? That would have made a lot of sense. I tell you what I'm going to do for all you skeptics. I'm going to lay out all of the evidence. I'm going to put it there. And then you decide. He doesn't say that. He just doesn't say that. We're so used to telling people, telling skeptics, let me lay out the evidence for you. Now you decide. You make a verdict based upon the evidence. Jesus doesn't say that. And it's nothing against evidence. He's not trying to say evidence is bad. He offers evidence. He just doesn't do that. You see, it isn't that you haven't studied the philosophers enough. They're hard to read. Oh my goodness, they're hard to read. You ever tried? Some of those people, you're like, this guy had a brilliant mind. You're trying to understand what he said. Why don't you just put it plain for us, you know? Sweating it out midnight for a test the next day in school, you know, that's tough stuff. It isn't that you haven't had a greater education. We could all use a better education. Nothing wrong with that. It isn't that you need to read more and more Christian evidence books. Just pile them up. Pastor Leek said there are thousands of them. Let's stack them together and read them all. I'm going to read every last one of them and decide. I just need to learn more about creation science. I need to study the resurrection of Jesus more, the historical evidence for that. Try to figure out all of the predictive prophecy. Yes, that's fine. Go ahead and do that. That's provided for you. But Jesus doesn't say that here. You can do all of that, and I don't disparage that. Jesus didn't either. He offered miraculous signs. That's pretty good evidence, right? There's someone that you know can't be healed, and then boom, they're healed right in front of your eyes. And we don't get to see that. They got to see that. That's evidence. That's pretty good evidence. But ultimately, you are going to find out that it all comes down to something that's going on inside of you. Remember, I said there's something wrong with us. There's something in the heart, something on the inside, something in the thinking, something in the desires that's not right. And until it's right, truth won't be known. It's going to come down to what your desires and wants for life are. There's a bent in your life, a bent towards certain things. Please write it down. Truth is never learned from those who don't actually want the truth. Oh, they say they want the truth. They study like they're giving the appearance that they love the truth. But they don't actually want it. You know why they don't want it? Because they don't want to have to do what the truth leads them to do. If this is true, then I'm going to have to change and live this way. I don't want anything to do with that. And out come the criticisms, and out come the statements, and out come the, it can't be true. And some of it sounds so educated, but the source of it is not from understanding. Someone must have at the base of his heart a desire to do, to practice what God wants for his or her life. Then, and only then, will they have certainty of the truth. How will the Jews know Jesus is telling the truth from God? That he's really God's, giving God's word. That he's not just something he made up, another guy that's going to come through and spout off and then leave. The answer, if the Jew is willing to believe God and do his will, he will know. He will know. That's a promise from Jesus. It's not like he'll have a better chance of discovering. No, he will know. That means that God is going to reveal it to that person with certainty. Do you see that? Because you can't get certainty from another human being because they're just as limited as you are. Maybe they know a little bit more, a little more experience, but not that much. You can gain certainty from a mind that knows everything and all contingencies and never learns. There's only one mind like that in the universe. And it's not Satan, it's God. And he can convey, he can communicate truth in a certain way. And only he can do it. How can somebody know for sure the Bible is really God's word? Answer, if that skeptic is willing to believe God and do whatever God demands of his life, he will know. He will know. How did you come to know? Are you smarter than all those skeptics out there? I'm not. I don't claim to be smarter than other people. I got certainty because God communicated to me. So you must be something special up there. You're up there bragging about this, huh? You think you're really something special? No, that's the thing about it is we're nobody special. We're nobody special. Not all that special intellectually, not all that special, well, certainly not morally from where I live. But God reveals it to hearts that say, look, I'm broken, I don't know. You gotta show me, God. I'm willing to do whatever you say. Change my life. I've been living wickedly. Do what you need to do. Operate on my heart. I'm ready to change. You're going to know. And that's how you came to know, those of you that know. You didn't come to know some other way. You came to know because you got broken. Well, you were already broken. You just realized you're broken. When you realize you're broken, you know, you don't become broken. You just realize you're broken. And now you know you need someone to fix you. And actually, to state it more accurately, give you a whole new life. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that there's no evidence for Christ and no evidence for the Bible. There certainly is. As I said, Jesus performed many amazing miracles. Those are documented by eyewitnesses. They're not embellished. They're given in a way any eyewitness would have seen and written it down. You can see people that embellish things to create stories. This is not done in the Bible. It's a straightforward account. When you look at Jesus' life, can anyone read his life and think he was not a good person? His life was pure. There are ancient prophecies. We do have absolute assurance that those prophecies were made before the life of Jesus and were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. That's historical fact. People can look at that, and that can help break away some of their skepticism. God has provided that. Even looking at the nation of Israel, being a nation today is a stunning development. It's a stunning fulfillment of prophecy. Right before the eyes of modern man, they look at it and go like, oh, that's a neat thing that happened. They don't see it as fulfillment of prophecy, but it is. But if you know, you don't want to believe the miracles, you don't want to believe the life of Jesus, you don't want to believe the fulfilled prophecies, you could just say things like that. Oh, the miracle was a trick. Oh, the ancients were so gullible. Oh, he's a magician. Or the one they used because they knew they couldn't give the kinds of answers we give today because they saw it and knew it couldn't be refuted. He does those miracles by the power of the devil. And Jesus says, let's see now. So I'm casting out demons by the power of the devil. Any kingdom divided against itself won't stand. Apply a little logic here, fellers. Or they could say the prophecies, they're not specific enough for my skepticism. Or you could twist some of Jesus' actions and make the good things he did sound bad. People can do that. Look what people do today with God drowning the world in a flood. God's a mass murderer. He's evil. Well, let's see. Let's figure this out. God creates all of life. It's his life. He can give it and take it. He tells them to please him. He's the creator. They disobey him. He's very, very patient with them, waiting a long time. And they gives them a chance for salvation. They don't take it. Tells them to enter in the ark. They don't listen. And then he sends the flood to wipe them all out because he's the creator. He doesn't have a right to do that? Joshua, you know, was engaged in the extermination of the Canaanites. That's evil. Joshua just carrying out orders from God. Tough job, right? Go in and slaughter them all. Their sin has reached its peak. I'm the creator. I know all things. This civilization is not savable. Wipe them out. Wow. Now, Jesus taught the scriptures. He showed the Jews who claim to believe in the scriptures, there is what it says about the Sabbath. There is what it says about God. There is what it says about the resurrection. But they didn't want it. They didn't like the consequences of where the teaching was leading them, you see. They didn't want to have to admit their teachers before them were wrong. There's a tough one, right? A lot of folks won't become Christians because grandma wasn't a Christian. You mean to tell me grandmom's in hell? I'll leave that up to God. This is the truth. If grandmom is in hell, you won't be able to help grandmom by going to hell. It could be granddad too. I've been picking on the moms. But you know the argument. It's that emotional argument, right? They didn't want to listen. They just say, oh, that's just your interpretation. Don't you get sick of that? Well, what's your interpretation? Did you even read it? Did you even try to make an interpretation? Or are you just throwing that up like the smoke? You know, the rabbis don't agree with you. Our pastor doesn't teach that. Yeah, but what did you just read? What do you know? You're just from Nazareth. You know, I got my degree in a prestigious place called Frostburg, Maryland. Haven't heard of it? This is going to blow your mind here. The person who questions, how do I know the Bible is God's word? That person's not capable of judging the truth. And that's the problem. The skeptic does not have either the right or the capability to stand in judgment, deciding whether the Bible is God's word or not. Can't do it. Man cannot make something God's word. Man can't form a committee and say, we've investigated this thoroughly, it's God's word. No, it was already God's word. You just recognized it. That's the best man can do. Man cannot sit in judgment on God and His Word. The Bible is the Word of God. That's not an opinion. That's God's self-declaration based on His own authority, His own authenticity, that He put in His Word. And as the Word goes out, God expects everyone to receive it as His Word. No exceptions. You're not going to get there on Judgment Day, you know. God, see, we only had 3 books on evidences in our culture. We didn't have 1,000. How can you expect us to believe? The answer would be, when I speak to you, I made you. I made your ears, I made your mind, I made your heart. I made you in my image. And you're telling me you don't recognize my voice when I speak to you? Do you think that that's going to work? I got a dog, Oscar. Sometimes I put a hat in, I walk in, I have something he doesn't recognize, he starts snarling at me. I'm like, Oscar, you are stupid. This is me. As soon as he hears a voice, he's like, okay. Everything's fine. He recognizes the voice of his master instantly. He doesn't form a committee with the other dogs. Is that the master's voice? Let's weigh the pros and the cons. God's message is going out to people he's made in his own image. It's going out all the time, like a radio transmitter. The message is fine. It's loud and clear. It's a good sunny day. Everything's fine. If people aren't receiving the message, there's something wrong with a broken radio, not the message that's coming out. You see that? That's the message Jesus has given to them. If you weren't broken and you were willing to do the will of God, you will know. You don't know because you're not willing to do the will of God. That's the problem. Yeah, but Pastor, how can people differentiate between the Quran and the Book of Mormon and the scriptures of the Hindus and the Word of God? I mean, how can they tell the difference? The same way that the slave knows the voice of his master and knows who is counterfeit. The same way. Why doesn't every single human being instantly recognize the Bible as the Word of God? Because we're corrupt. Problem's not with the Bible. Problem's not with a Christian needing to learn more evidences. And by the way, learn more evidences. I'm not against that. The problem is with the person asking the question. He's ignorant of the truth, obviously, because he asked the question. He's without understanding. He's blind to reality. He's deaf to the voice of his own God who made him. His desire for sin has muffled the voice of God. The burden of finding out is on him. He's the one in danger. You know, it's interesting that people didn't get rain showers before the flood came. Oh, there's a shower. Maybe what Noah's saying is true. No, when it started, it started. That's the way I read it. And the door was what? Shut. And Noah didn't shut it. God shut it. It's over. You should have listened to the voice. Yeah, but the rain's coming down. We want in. You can't get in now. Had your chance. When a person is unwilling to do the will of God, he will never know the truth. Unwillingness, listen, and I'll have to close with this. Unwillingness to believe. Unwillingness to listen to the Bible, to Christ's message, is a moral matter. We tend to think of morality just simply like, you know, don't lie, don't commit murder. Unbelief, skepticism, is evil. And here's why it's evil. Because there's nothing unclear about God's Word. And there's nothing unclear about the character of God. He's loving. He's generous, he's giving, he's good. He knows what he's talking about. To have skepticism of a being like that is such an insult. It's wicked. Skepticism reveals a defect in the morality of a person. Skepticism impugns the character of God. It exalts self and one's own mind and one's own criteria as the ruling determination. St. Augustine, over 1,500 years ago, taught, "Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand." That's not fair that God set it up that way. He's got to convince me of it. No, you got it wrong. This is God's universe. This is God's planet. You're God's creation. That's God's voice. That's God's word. He expects you to trust Him. To not believe will result in your judgment. It is immoral not to believe the word of God. Jesus puts it this way, if you are willing to do God's will, you will know. Get real with God, and God will reveal Himself to you. That's the answer. How do you know Jesus' teaching is from God? You have to be willing to do God's will. What's God's will? What God commands, what He directs us to do. If you're that kind of person, not pursuing your own will, you want God's will for your life, you're going to know. God will reveal Himself to you. There are two possible sources to Jesus' teaching, from God or from Himself. If He's a charlatan or a deceiver, as some in the crowd thought, and He just teaches from Himself, that's all He would be. But if He speaks from God, He must be listened to. And so Jesus lays out this basic test. We're going to get into verse 18 and following, and also the second challenge, the second skeptical challenge to Jesus next time, an answer for those who find fault with the person of Christ Himself and His actions. And we're going to look at Jesus' response to that as well. We'll pick up there at verse 18 next time. Brother Doug's going to come lead us in a hymn now.